Dana, am I supposed to put on this mic here, or is this one? Okay, very good. All right. We have a number of texts we're going to read because this is a sermon I'd prepared for a baptism many years ago. And we're looking at water as far as how, what an important part water plays in the history of God redeeming us, in the history of redemption. And it's really a topical sermon from the Bible, a thematic sermon, not my normal where I take a paragraph of scripture and just preach on it. Let's turn to our Old Testament readings first. And first we're in Genesis chapter 7. And by the way, I'm going to try to keep the sermon short. Now, at Merrimack, where I pastored so long, they told me that when I said that, they would get afraid because then I would get to feeling easy. But I really am going to try to keep it short because we have both sacraments this morning. I don't want to rush our brother in the baptism. Genesis chapter 7, picking up at verse 17, this is the word of God. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the water prevailed in the earth 150 days. Now go with me, if you would, over to Exodus chapter 14. And we'll pick up at verse 21. Exodus chapter 14, we're looking at verses 21 through 29. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord and the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And then go over a few chapters from there to chapter 17 and verses 5 and 6. Exodus 17, verse 5. But the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And then one more Old Testament reading from the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Joshua chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, And the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city which is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. And then the New Testament reading, actually there are a number of New Testament texts I'll make reference to, but I'm going to read for us for our New Testament reading what we often call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And we'll begin at verse 18. Note in verse 18, Jesus talks about the authority he has to give the command that follows in verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Well, brothers and sisters, there are several ways in which our salvation in Jesus Christ is pictured for us and explained to us in the scriptures, in the Bible. And the Bible is really a history of God redeeming us. That's what it is, a history of God coming and saving us lost sinners, making us his people, in the end bringing us to glory. And one of these pictures is by water. And water is important to us, isn't it? We bathe in it, we drink it, it gives life, it gives refreshment, and water is important to us in our earthly life. And water is used to picture several aspects of salvation. One, cleansing from guilt by Christ's blood in our justification. We are reckoned righteous, but our sins are also pardoned. And so our guilt is cleansed away by the blood of Christ, and that's part of the picture of baptism. Secondly, cleansing as far as sanctification. We are cleansed by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit as we grow in grace. And our lives are being in a process of being cleansed and made new. Thirdly, this is another aspect of water and how it's used in the scripture. Separation of the saved from the lost. That's what we're really looking at this morning. Deliverance for the people of God by means of what water signifies, and destruction of those who refuse God's invitation to life in Christ. So let's trace something of this use of water in the history of redemption this morning. Let me just say here, I'm going to make one more introductory comment. You might say the sacraments or the signs and seals of the covenant of grace in the new covenant were changed from those in the old covenant dispensation of the covenant of grace. In the old covenant, in the Old Testament, you have, for example, circumcision and Passover. They both involve bloodletting in different ways, but they both involve bloodletting. You see, they are looking forward, aren't they, to Christ coming and dying and the salvation we'll have. So Christ comes and he dies, and you can't have those same sacraments or those same signs and seals. The blood was shed how often? Once for all. Contrary to the Roman Catholic Mass, which claims it's re-sacrificing Christ. Once for all. So circumcision is changed, basically is replaced by baptism, which is a non-bloody sign and seal, but signifies the same thing according to the apostles in the New Testament. And of course, Passover is supplanted by what? Well, by the Lord's Supper. And so it's important we appreciate that it had to move from the bloody to the non-bloody once the blood that had been anticipated was shed once and for all. Well, you're going to find a handout there. We don't normally have handouts as we, as Pastor Magonsky preaches as far as, but the problem with, I got his permission on this. After I told him what sermon I was going to preach, I realized I had used a handout at Merrimack when I preached on it, and it was really necessary because we're not going to read all these verses. And I would encourage you, if you've never done this study, to go through the Lord's Day afternoon might be a good time, and go through and just look up the verses in your Bible and see how water is this theme. It's really the theme of the gospel, but water is one of the vehicles by which God carries this theme through the scriptures. So let's begin at the flood of Noah. There's water. There's a lot of water there, isn't there? And God destroyed, we know, the unbelieving world because they refused to repent at the preaching of righteousness, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching by Noah. And we're actually told that in the New Testament, in, I believe, 2 Peter, and, no, sorry, 1 Peter. And both 1 and 2 Peter tie in the flood with God's people being saved by water and the enemies of God being destroyed by the same water. So let me just read from 1 Peter 3, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And in 2 Peter he says God didn't spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. But how did he not spare the ancient world? Well, he destroyed the ancient world by water. And God used the same flood waters to prove his pleasure by grace in Noah. Noah is saved through water, thus identifying him and the visible church of his day, which was his immediate family. The waters used to indicate who is in the church and who is not. It indicates this by being a means of damning judgment for those who reject God, reject his way of righteousness, and being a means of deliverance for those who, and this is Noah, found grace in the eyes of the Lord by his grace. Let's move on from the flood. In the ministry of Moses, we have what the Jews historically have considered perhaps the most significant use of water as far as their understanding of the Old Testament. And it definitely is a key story. As you read through all the Old Testament, this is harkened back to many times. And that is the crossing of the Red Sea. God had already been making a clear distinction between those who believed his word and their families and those who refused to obey his word and their families in the 10 plagues on Egypt. Isn't it interesting? The land of Goshen, none of this bad stuff's happening where God's, where the Israelites are. And you step over the border of Goshen, anywhere else in Egypt, you have the lice and the frogs and the darkness and all the rest of it. It was very clear, wasn't it, that there was a distinction between the people of God and those who weren't the people of God. But now this comes to a climax in many ways with the crossing of the Red Sea. Israel crosses the Red Sea on dry land. And the liberal theologians who don't like the idea of a miracle have tried to find all kinds of ways to get around the crossing of the Red Sea. But that part of the sea, he describes the mountain region where they're at in Exodus. And there are cliffs on both sides. God led them to a really deep part of the Red Sea. And there are cliffs on both sides. So the sea, when the Egyptians came behind them, they couldn't go around or anything. They were stuck. Another thing that's interesting, if the crossing of the Red Sea took place where many think it was, there's a sandy bottom there. And that's about the only place in the Red Sea where there's a sandy bottom, which is interesting because, you know, even with it dried up, certain kinds of floors of large bodies of water might be very difficult to walk across. It's very interesting. It's wide enough for a couple million people to go through, you know, that wide. And so here again, we have this distinction because, you know, God gets his people through the Red Sea, but what happens to Pharaoh and his soldiers, or what happens to the army of Pharaoh? Well, they all die by the same water that Israel's taken through. And the only ones who were immersed that day were the guys who weren't saved, you know. They all die, and there's this clear distinction again. And again, the New Testament makes this very clear that this is there's a parallel between crossing the Red Sea and salvation. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ was that rock that they follow. Actually, I've kind of moved ahead to our next point. But we do see here again, water is so significant in the crossing of the Red Sea. In a sense, there's a public, formal proclamation that Israel is the people of Jehovah God by the crossing of the Red Sea. And the Egyptians are not the people of God. And this is made very clear in the two different destinies, you might say, earthly destinies, of the parties involved in the Red Sea crossing. Now we move on, thirdly, to the water out of the rock in the wilderness wanderings. I kind of got ahead of myself in reading 1 Corinthians. There's a lot here to think about, but I want to stick to my one main objective this morning. Here again, the people of God are identified, at least as far as the outward church, and it involves water. In this case, Christ and his salvation are signified by God giving them water to drink in the desert. Now, you know, often this is translated wilderness, and you don't want to think about New Hampshire wilderness. A lot of water there, you know. I've been lost a few times, and at least one time, I tried to find a body of water I thought might go in one direction. It didn't, so I had to give up on that. The sun wasn't visible, so I was caught out and couldn't find my direction. But we're talking about an area where you have these occasional wadis, you know, after the rainy season would have water, and later on they wouldn't have water. And we're talking something serious when you talk about a whole nation in this desert. And yet God gives water. And this is for the people of God, and what's being pictured, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, is Christ and the salvation we have in him. And this was not done for any other nation than Israel at that time. It set the Israelites apart of God, as God's Old Testament visible church. And that is why they owed God such faith and obedience in the covenant. And that's why they were in such trouble as history went on, and they did not trust God. They did not obey him. They worshiped other gods. They had received this blessing of water in a miraculous way in the wilderness as proof to them of who the true and living God was. And so they were in worse trouble, as you read Old Testament history, than the pagan peoples around them who had never had that miracle of water. And again, this had separated them as visible members of the Old Testament visible church. And then we move on to the crossing of the Jordan River. And it's interesting, you know, at the start of the 40 years in the wilderness, you have the crossing of the Red Sea. And then there's the disobedience and unbelief, and that generation dies in the wilderness. The second generation, God he cuts the covenant again in Deuteronomy and enters into this, you know, renews the relationship with Israel, the second generation out of Egypt. And they also cross a body of water that demonstrates that they're God's people, don't they? And we have this amazing story, really wonderful to think of God stopping the water up at this town up river, and the people crossing on during the rainy season, which I've been told it's quite, you know, the amount, the width of the river is incredibly larger during that rainy season. And they go through on dry land with the priest holding the ark there in the middle of the river. I've always tried to think of what it was like for the pagans up at the town where the water is being collected. I wonder what that was like there. They must have been trying to figure that one out. But again, it showed these are God's people. There's something unusual. There's something special being done here. This is God's visible church. It's his nation in the Old Testament. And the others don't get this privilege. They can't cross the Jordan on dry ground during flood season. And then number five, and this is, I'm going to call this the ceremonial cleansings by the sprinkling with water and the blood. And if you want to review that, just read the whole book of Leviticus. I mean, that, you know, they're sprinkling blood, they're sprinkling water, and it's happening all over the place. The ministers at the altar, the priests, the altar itself, all the holy tabernacle furniture, the tabernacle itself, the people of God, they're all sprinkled with water and blood as a ritual that speaks of redemption, cleansing from our sin and making us holy or set apart for God. In Hebrews 9, verses 10 and 21, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, writing in Greek, used the word baptisms to describe these ceremonies. And that was, I first learned that as a Baptist, and I had been brought up that immersion was the only proper mode of baptism, and that one threw me because I knew in the context he was talking about sprinkling ceremonies, and he called them baptisms, and that's just a fact. And actually, I don't know how the ESV translates it. The New American Standard translates its washings, because most of the translators of the New King James were Baptists, and they didn't want to baptize or translate that baptisms. That's what it is. These baptisms, and what do they signify? Cleansing, purification, the forgiveness of sins. Even as in some of the sprinkling ceremonies would have gone more into the area of sanctification as far as what was being pictured, being made new and becoming a new and different person by God's grace. So when the new covenant set aside the Old Testament bloody rituals, because Christ had fulfilled all the shedding of blood once and for all, it made sense that the initiation ceremony, the initiation sacrament to be brought into the people of God, changed from circumcision to baptism. There was already a medium there in the Levitical priestly sprinklings. There was already a picture they could draw upon, you see. And so they chose, or God led them to go with baptism. There were other peoples doing baptisms, by the way. There was the idea of ceremonial rituals involving some kind of washing wasn't confined just to Israel, and other religions had that same idea. But I believe there was an Old Testament background to baptism, and that's what was drawn upon. And we see the connection between baptism and circumcision in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. One of the things that persuaded me in regard to covenant children baptism as a Baptist minister was Colossians 2, 11 and 12, where we find that, baptism is speaking of the exact same thing as circumcision, but babies were circumcised, and yet they had not yet come to a place of conscious faith and repentance, but they received that outward sacrament of entrance into the covenant people of God. And I began to realize if we wouldn't baptize our children, whatever our reasons, unintentionally, we were giving them less privilege than the Old Testament believers' children had. That was an incredibly strong argument to me. And then let's come then to New Testament baptism. We see it first, don't we, in John the Baptist's baptism of repentance, which I believe just kind of leads on into Christian baptism in the name of the Holy Trinity, as we see in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. We see me pull out my verses here again. We see several places in the New Testament where the idea of water signifying or being involved in the signification of our salvation, we find it not only in baptism itself, but as he's talking about God redeeming the church, Christ redeeming the church in Ephesians 5, Christ dies that he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word. We preach the gospel, and you have this people that are clean before God. See, think of justification, for example. They're clean in the eyes of God, and they're a people then set apart for God because of the washing. And in Titus 3:5, he refers to rebirth as the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You know, he pictures rebirth as, you know, you were in one condition, now you're in a different condition as a result of salvation. And so water, you know, that happens often in water, right? And think of the summertime, maybe when you're out doing yard work and you're just, Ann and I worked the gardens at our retirement home for the first time last summer, and there were a few days there that we came in, you know, you could hardly see us for the dirt, you know, and the shower was very, very important, you know, that day. And that's a picture here we have in this idea of the washing of regeneration. So we're baptized, we baptize our dependent children. This is the way the visible church, the body of Christ here on earth, has differentiated those who were God's people from the lost world. And I want to say something here. As with the Israelites in the Old Testament, if you were baptized as an adult, baptized like I was in a Baptist tradition, I think I was 9 years old when I confessed Christ, baptized as an infant, it is critical you go on to actually have personal faith in Jesus Christ. Even in Baptist churches, by the way, there are people who get baptized by immersion, saying the right words, because I had some friends of mine, this was true, who don't know the Lord, and come to know the Lord later, because they're finally convicted of their sin. And that's critical. The outward sign without the spiritual reality will not help you for eternity. Let me go further. It puts you in an even worse position than if you didn't grow up in a Christian home, you didn't have any connection with the church. So this is true either for Baptists or Paedo-Baptists. You know, the baptism or just connection with the church, growing up in the context of the church, puts you in a state of more accountability, not less. It's a serious thing to not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not teach that baptism saves us. We teach that baptism is an outward sign and seal of the covenant of grace, and it's by faith in Jesus Christ in the context of that covenant of God's loving grace by which we are made right with God and have the guarantee of being with him forever in heaven. Well, I'm going to make one more reference here. I don't know if this is on your paper or not. I hope it is. The sea of glass in the book of Revelation. I didn't actually read the verse there. And I'm trying to keep this a little bit shorter here. Let me read this verse. Revelation 15:2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Before the throne of God, as we come to heaven, there is a sea of glass. So again, the idea of water, you know, we think of water when we think of a sea, only admittedly this is a sea of glass, I think like crystal. And who can walk through a sea of glass? Who can stand on a sea of glass? And what's the idea? I think it's the idea of holiness. who's holy enough to come and spend eternity in loving fellowship with this absolutely holy God? Who can do that? Well, those who refuse to take the mark of the beast, 666, those who refuse to follow the world, instead of having the mark of the beast, have the mark of the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives as he's brought us to faith in Christ. And by the way, the 666, I think we can get way too complicated on that. Book of Revelation is a book of numbers. And you know what? I'm convinced that the view that 666 is 666666666 is 666, etc. Because 7 is the number of perfect, sinless human righteousness. And we can try to be righteous apart from the one righteous man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He was the only number 7 in the area of human righteousness. And we will never reach 7. And it's required, it's necessary to have fellowship with God in heaven forever. We must have his righteousness. And we have to, if we're in union with him, we have his righteousness. It's a number 7 righteousness. Otherwise, it's just 666666. We fell forever. And that's the whole idea, I believe, of heaven and hell for human beings. Well, Christian, let us live in light of what is signified in the water of our baptism. This means living in light of our new relationship with God and Jesus Christ, living in a way by faith in his redemptive work. We're no longer under the judgment due to our sin. Christ has taken it upon himself on the cross. Therefore, we are not to doubt our salvation in Christ, which we have by faith. Nor are we to fail to take seriously God's commands for us as his redeemed people to grow in grace and holiness. The water is speaking of redemption. It's speaking of a cleansing from the old life and the new life we have by faith in Jesus Christ and his Spirit. Are you in the world or are you in the church by covenant sign? Has the water been applied to you? If you believe the gospel, then the Bible commands you, if you've never been baptized, to receive the sign of membership in the kingdom of grace. The sign is not the reality it points to, but that does not mean it's unimportant. The sign is not what saves you, but it is a sign that you are a member of Christ's body. And both the sign and even more the reality are important to the God of the Bible. And finally, I'm going to say again, if you do have the sign, do you have the reality? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your only Savior from sin? Have you bowed before him as the Lord of glory by a growing submission to his word of grace? The sign without the reality will only result, as I said before, in worse judgment, not heaven. Bring the sign and the reality together in one place in your heart and your soul as you trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ, this day. Amen. Let's turn together to hymn number 247, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, 247. Now let us stand. While we remain standing, let's turn to the Westminster Larger Catechism.